This is Hebrews 4, 1-13, October 26th, 2016. This talk is dedicated to any woman who, like me, has ever cried, "I'm so busy, I can't stand it." May God's word lay a path for us all to something better. Our study today takes us through the first half of Hebrews 4, which extends many of the themes Catherine touched on last week: the promise of rest for the Israelites that they never experienced because of disobedience, and the same invitation that is extended to us today, tempered with a warning. Let's begin by reading the passage from Eugene Patterson's translation. "For as long then as that promise of resting in Him pulls us on to God's goal for us, we need to be careful that we're not disqualified. We received the same promises as those people in the wilderness, but the promises didn't do them a bit of good, because they didn't experience the promises with faith. If we believe, though, we'll experience that state of resting, but not if we don't have faith. Remember that God said, 'Exasperated, I vowed they will never get where they're going, never be able to sit down and rest.'" God made that vow even though He'd finished His part before the foundation of the world. Somewhere it's written, God rested the seventh day, having completed His work. But in this other text He says, they'll never be able to sit down and rest. So this promise has not yet been fulfilled. Those earlier ones never did get to the place of rest because they were disobedient. God keeps renewing the promise and setting the date as today, just as He did in David's psalm, centuries later than the original invitation. Today, please listen. Don't turn a deaf ear. And so this is still a live promise. It wasn't canceled at the time of Joshua. Otherwise, God wouldn't keep renewing the appointment for today. The promise of arrival and rest is still there for God's people. God Himself is at rest, and at the end of the journey, will surely rest with God. So let's keep at it and eventually arrive at the place of rest, not drop out through some sort of disobedience. God means what He says. What He says goes. His powerful word is sharp as a surgeon's scalpel, cutting through everything, whether doubt or defense, laying us open to listen and obey. Nothing and no one is impervious to God's word. We can't get away from it, no matter what. Today's passage is an invitation with a warning. Welcome to Sabbath rest, a free gift, yours for the asking. Just take heed that you don't miss out. In our older daughter's senior year in high school, she received an invitation with a warning. In the early spring of that year, each senior received an invitation announcing that the junior-senior prom was to be held on the Spirit of Philadelphia, a cruise ship that sailed up and down the Delaware River and, weather permitting, offered impressive views of the Philly skyline. Along with the date and the time of the prom and instructions for purchasing tickets, the invitation included an important warning. Students must arrive at the dock no later than 7 p.m. sharp. Anyone trying to board the cruise ship after the captain had begun departure procedures would be turned away. A similar warning was included on the tickets themselves and repeated time and time again in school announcements in the days leading up to the prom. The evening of the prom arrived clear, balmy, and perfect. As a 7 o'clock deadline approached, students arrived and filed onto the boat, ready for an unforgettable night. One of my daughter's friends always tried to arrive at school events on time, but he also relished the drama of making it just on time as a hallmark of his personality. He and his date pulled up to the dock a few minutes before 7, but decided that he could squeeze in just more quick turn around the block and make it back before the ship launched. He was wrong. By the time he parked his car, departure procedures had begun and he and his date were unable to board the ship. They missed the prom. And if that wasn't disappointing enough, in the 4 long weeks of classes that remained in the year, he had to endure the embarrassment of having his classmates shout to him in the hallway, "Don't miss the boat." Well, the writer of Hebrews is also concerned that we not miss the boat. His invitation to Sabbath rest, similar to the one issued in Hebrews 3, mirrors the urgency that we heard last week, urging Christians to take care, brothers, and to exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Today's passage revisits the Israelites' wilderness experience, where they had been delivered out of slavery in the midst of amazing miracles. Yet they didn't have the eyes to take them in. They grumbled and complained against God, and over time, their hearts hardened against him, and they rebelled. They ignored God's promptings, and they refused to enter the promised land. The author of Hebrews has a clear message to first-century Christians. Take heed. You have been given the offer of salvation, but your situation is similar to the Israelites of the Old Testament. You face the same trials. Your hearts stray toward unbelief. How you respond to this invitation will determine if you enjoy God's rest. What does that mean for us? As far as salvation is concerned, it is still today. Like the early Christians to whom this letter was written, we are living after Christ's death, resurrection, and after he ascended into heaven and sat down in his seat of eternal authority. Until he returns again, it is still today, and we have the opportunity to accept his offer of salvation, of eternal rest. Hebrews 4:1 states it plainly, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. The Greek text literally means, let us be afraid. The invitation to share with Christ through faith was an amazing one. The threat of missing out on the opportunity was real. Rick Phillips's commentary on this passage reminds believers that they must persevere in the faith, even in the midst of persecution. Again, verse 1, for as long as that promise of resting in him pulls us on to God's goal for us, we need to be careful that we're not disqualified. The metaphor Phillips suggests is an athletic one, beginning the theme of running our race in endurance that will be fully developed in chapter 12. Phillips remarks, perseverance is an essential part of the Christian life. Indeed, running the race to the end is the hallmark of genuine, saving faith, while falling away is the mark of a spurious faith that does not lead to salvation. Our goal is to persevere in the midst of trials and to exhort one another every day, as long as it is still called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We are to keep an eye not just on our own spiritual health, but also on that of those whose faith is wavering, building them up, praying with and for them. Phillips' example of this is a cohesive, well-trained military unit. As a former commander of an army tank unit, he learned important lessons about morale, leadership, and combat fitness by observing his unit run in formation. He learned that being part of a cohesive team meant running together, even if that required them to move at a slower pace to make room for a weaker man. Combat readiness required that they retrieve a discouraged soldier, exhort him, and encourage him to continue. Mutual encouragement was the hallmark of a real team, an effective unit. And applying these principles to life in the body of Christ, he concludes, a quality church will be one that leaves no stragglers to lag behind or perish in unbelief. In Acts 2:42-47, we see a picture of just such a church. There, the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to each other. They were filled with awe by the many wonders and signs that the apostles did. They met daily, ate together with glad hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all people. And their numbers grew each day. It's a vision of something that I'm sure we all value highly, having a faith that cannot be shaken, and actively contributing to a faith community that embraces believers both when they are weak and when they are strong. This brings us to the Sabbath rest that is at the heart of the fourth commandment. That commandment occupies a pivotal spot in the lineup of the ten. It is the hinge between the first three commandments that describe how we should revere God and the final six, which deal with how we should treat our neighbor. It has both a heavenward and an earthly focus. The Ten Commandments are laid out in Exodus 20, which begins with the declaration, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." We will see that Yahweh's command to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy is a natural extension of who he is and what he has already done. The commandment reads, "Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. You shall not do any work, you, your son or your daughter, your male or female slave, your livestock, or the alien resident in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, but rested the seventh day and consecrated it." As we can see, the God who calls us to rest is one who also rested. As our loving Heavenly Father, he knows that we need to periodically step back from our work and get a new perspective on it. Sabbath rest is a gift God offers us because we need it, and because when he finished creating the world, he rested. Years ago, I discovered a calligraphy by graphic artist Michael Podesta that captures our need to rest and its place in the rhythm of our calling from God. The text, whose author remains unknown, invites us to be still and know that God is God, in the spirit of Psalm 46:10. It urges us to look beyond honor, wealth, and our attainments for significance, and to totally surrender ourselves to God's sovereignty. And it reads, "If, as Herod, we fill our lives with things and again with things, if we consider ourselves so unimportant that we must fill every moment of our lives with action, when will we have time to take the long, slow journey across the desert, as did the Magi, or sit and watch the stars, as did the shepherds, or brood over the coming of the child, as did Mary? For each one of us, there is a desert to travel, a star to discover, and a being within ourselves to bring to life." Dale Roberts, an artist in our congregation, chatted with me about how Sabbath rest impacts his vocation as a painter. When I asked him what observing the Sabbath looks like to him, he said, "On Sunday, I try not to do things I do the rest of the week. I give much of the day to worship, prayer, and time with my family, among other things. While the creative process continues all the time, and it's hard to stop the flow of ideas, I restrict myself to doodling and jotting down ideas that I will follow up on later. I try to keep a close check on my motives in this area, and if what I'm doing crosses the line into work, I stop. Taking a break from what I do the rest of the week is so important. If I don't, I run the risk of never getting a fresh look at my work. Taking a break helps me be more creative. It's not a quid pro quo in any way, but by honoring the Lord and keeping the Sabbath, I experience more peace. I return to work with more creativity, and that helps the artistic process." God offers rest not only because he rests, but because he is the God who freed his people from slavery. God gives the Israelites the Ten Commandments just after their departure from Egypt. He declares, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. God delivered them with a mighty hand and commanded them to rest as a sign that they were no longer slaves. They were free." In his commentary on Sabbath rest, Sabbath as Resistance, Walter Brueggemann traces the gift of Sabbath back to the character of God as a loving and a liberating Father. The contrast between Yahweh and Pharaoh, the ruler of Egypt, is a stark one, and Brueggemann summarizes it in this way. Pharaoh was regarded, and regarded himself, as a god, an absolute authority. Egypt's socioeconomic power was organized like a pyramid. The workforce produced wealth, all of which flowed upward to the elite, and Pharaoh, who sat on top. Even though Pharaoh executed absolute authority and wielded limitless power, he was endlessly anxious. His anxiety trickled down through all levels of the culture, infusing life with a limitless, restless anxiety. Pharaoh, who controlled the Nile, nevertheless had nightmares of anxiety and dreamed of famine and scarcity. These nightmares of anxiety, which persisted despite Pharaoh's considerable wealth and power, led to economic policies that usurped money, cattle, land, and the life of vulnerable peasants. Eventually, these peasants became state slaves. Because of Pharaoh's insatiable food anxiety, they were forced to work to meet ever-increasing quotas. It is against this cultural backdrop, where there was no work stoppage and no Sabbath, that God calls his people out of Egypt. He leads them to the promised land, into a world that is fruitful and anxiety-free. He can do that because he is a God who also rests, is confident, and himself at peace. By making Sabbath rest a commandment, God extends the possibility for this relaxed peacefulness to his people. The commandment to rest one day out of seven creates a policy around the belief that every creature, not just the rich or the privileged, women, slaves, and animals included, every creature has the right to rest. Moving to the New Testament, to Matthew 11, we find Jesus issuing another invitation, one that I first read as I was examining the claims of the gospel for the first time. It resonated in a powerful way to me then, and still does today. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. The book of Hebrews teaches us that Jesus took on our nature, was made like us in every way, and was perfected through suffering. His offer of rest to those who labor and are heavy laden bears the hallmarks of someone who understood physical weariness and who had compassion on those around him who knew what it meant to be spiritually weary. After his father Joseph died, Jesus worked as a carpenter to provide for his mother and his younger brothers. Living in Nazareth, an obscure and disdained backwater town in Galilee, he felt the crush of financial need and political oppression. He disdained the wise and the understanding of his day, offering his friendship and spiritual insight instead to those his culture regarded as little children. He revealed to those who were weary and heavy laden a way to know the same joy, fellowship, and deep rest that he had experienced with his Father from the beginning of time. And it is that gospel relationship that Christ extends to us today, and the writer of Hebrews wants to make sure we grab onto. As some of you know, my husband retired almost 2 years ago. When people ask us what we enjoy about this new phase of life, we both mention how much fun it is to have more time together. When we married in our early 30s, spare time was a luxury. We were both working full-time, and he was finishing a graduate program. Our daughters were born about 2 years apart, and shortly after our younger daughter was born, my mother-in-law came to live with us for a season. I later described that stage of life as my tired 30s. And the gift of time together now is precious. But each time I mention that to someone, I feel a twinge of guilt and ask myself, shouldn't we be off, ticking off the days, weeks, and months in a flurry of meaningful activity? Well, to be candid, sisters, those days of flurried activity are dwindling for me. God still gives me meaningful work to do, relationships to enjoy, and his satisfying ways to contribute to his kingdom. but primarily retirement provides an opportunity for me to define myself by who I am rather than what I do. I don't always find that this comes easily. Old habits die hard. But my identity in Christ anchors my value in what Scripture teaches, and Sabbath rest opens the door to a peace that is a balm to my soul. Judith Shulevitz, a New York Times journalist, published an article in 2003 entitled "Bring Back the Sabbath." It chronicles her homesickness for the Sabbath and eventually her return from secularism to the Jewish faith. After studying both Christian and Jewish Sabbath rituals, she discovered that their exacting intentionality was necessary if we are to experience the deep inner rest that replenishes the body as well as the soul. Most people, she continues, mistakenly believe that all you have to do to stop working is not work. But the inventors of the Sabbath understood that it was a more complicated undertaking. You cannot downshift casually and easily. Sabbath rules did not exist to torture the faithful, and they are not just there to promote togetherness. They are there to promote a story about who we are. The story told about us in the Sabbath is the story of creation. God rested, and therefore so should we. We rest to honor the image of the divine, to remind us that we are more than our work. The machinery of self-censorship must shut down too, stifling the eternal murmur of self-reproach. The eternal murmur of self-reproach. Many of us experience it every day, convinced that if we could just accomplish more, the inner voices would disappear. Do you? And how do you silence those inner voices so that you can enjoy God's fatherly delight in you just as you are? I suggest that Sabbath rest offers us three ways to shut down the machinery of self-censorship: through worship, reflection, and thankfulness. As those of you who know me will agree, restfulness doesn't come easily to me. Much as I know that it isn't healthy, I would love to fill every moment of my life with meaningful action. But God calls me to something better, not ceaseless activity, but rest in Him. In Sabbath worship, I set aside the work of the week to rediscover God's beauty, greatness, and love. By meditating on Scripture and re-examining the week's events through a different lens, I experience the spiritual wholeness that comes from finding my identity in Him alone. In his sermon, The Rest Giver, Tim Keller describes Sabbath rest as the REM of the soul and cites Psalm 3 as containing a great example of it. For those of you who may not be familiar with the psalm, here is what's going on in it. It's nighttime on the eve of a large battle that David and his men are about to fight. They face a much larger army led by David's son Absalom, who wants to steal his father's crown. David is outnumbered, surrounded by enemies who have risen up against him and who taunt him that his God cannot save him. Still in the midst of such an onslaught, David declares God as a shield about him, my glory and the lifter of my head. Confident that God has heard his prayer, David rests in Yahweh's all-inclusive care and undisputed sovereignty. He lays down and sleeps and arises the next morning refreshed. The sleep that David experiences in Psalm 3 is a model of the deep refreshment that Sabbath rest can provide this side of eternity. How can I build that into my life? In his book, The Rest of God, Mark Buchanan defines Sabbath both as a day and an attitude to nurture stillness. It is both a time on the calendar and a disposition of heart. It is a day we enter, but just as much a way we see. Sabbath imparts the rest of God, actual physical, mental, spiritual rest, but also the rest of God, the things of God's nature and presence that we miss in our busyness. Resting in God, even for 24 hours, doesn't come naturally, especially to someone like myself who has had a love-hate relationship with busyness for years. Sometimes it feels like a precious gift, at other times a burden. Viewing it as a gift requires me to be thankful for God's blessings, content with my circumstances, and confident in His sovereignty in my life. Practically speaking, building Sabbath into a week means taking a break from the work I do from Monday through Saturday and ignoring that nagging voice that says I haven't accomplished enough. It invites me to enter fully into Sunday worship, spending time with family, offering hospitality, and enjoying reflective time with God. It also means shuffling the rest of my life so that I'm actually ready to rest when the Sabbath begins. Now, in saying all this, I realize that for people in certain situations, Sunday rest may not be as easy to put on your calendar. I'm thinking here of those of you who work in healthcare, law enforcement, or the military. I'm thinking of those of you who juggle with multiple jobs so that you can pay the bills, who navigate crazy work shifts, or who have to sleep in the day because you work nights routinely. Maybe you're raising children on your own, or nursing aging parents, or caring for a chronically ill loved one. These also present unique challenges to the practical ideas I've shared. Fortunately, we serve a loving God who knows our situation and who can give us peace in the midst of our circumstances, and who extends to each of us the eternal peace that comes through faith in Christ. Moving on into the passage, the writer describes the deep cosmic rest that we saw in Hebrews 3:14, and again we see it in Hebrews 4:9-11. The exhortation of Psalm 95, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts," reminds us how urgent it is to accept this invitation. Verses 9 and 10 remind us there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Entering this rest means that we no longer need to work on our salvation because we are unsure that we are saved. We can relax and enjoy being in God's presence because we know that on the basis of what Christ's death and resurrection, we are saved. We can experience the same eternal joy that God entered when he rested on the seventh day. What an amazing invitation to be able to rest in God's love and acceptance. In his sermon, Entering His Rest, Tim Keller describes the spiritual ordeal that we need to go through to get to that cosmic rest. It is laid out in verses 12 to 13, where we read, "The word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." Keller's analysis puts it this way: God's word cuts deeply, penetrating to our heart motivations. It exposes our spiritual nakedness, making us feel stripped and defenseless before God. That spiritual nakedness exposes the true state of our soul. In facing our spiritual inadequacy, we have the opportunity to exchange it for God's complete acceptance and the rest that is ours in the gospel. The life that we now share in Christ becomes an organic, life-giving one that leads to unending peace and joy. Let me conclude with a commercial for thankfulness. We've been talking a lot over the last 2 weeks about the Israelites of the wilderness generation, about how God led them to the promised land, and about how, because of their disobedience, they never experienced that rest. They started on that whole messy, slippery slope toward rebellion because they grumbled about the lack of water and quail, the absence of leeks and garlic. Their grumbling highlighted the Israelites' self-reliance, their blindness to all the miraculous wonders God had worked to free them from slavery and was still doing on their behalf in the desert. Their ingratitude, to quote Mark Buchanan, was an eye disease every bit as much as a heart disease. It saw only flaws, scars, and scarcity. If we share Christ through faith, we have a way to escape the restlessness of our materialistic and achievement-obsessed culture. With thankfulness, we can enjoy Sabbath rest while we are here. We can all give glory to God in all circumstances. We can persevere through temptations and trials, knowing that we are citizens in a heavenly kingdom that cannot be shaken. And let's rest in that. Please pray with me. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are a sovereign, creative God who created the universe, and when you were done, you rested. Thank you for inviting us to share that same rest, both here and in eternity. Give us the grace to turn from our idols of self-reliance, to depend completely on you for our identity, our sense of worth, and our salvation. You are wholly trustworthy. Help us to never forget that, and to love you with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. Amen.